Morning, church. On this September morning, just general comments. So we just had, in both venues, a greeting time where you shake hands with people and say good morning. And a couple of my favorite people participate in that, but they say that they really don't like doing it. So I appreciate you guys, even if you don't want to do it, I appreciate you doing it. I think it's just important to say good morning, God's peace. It's just good. So thanks for doing that, even if you think it gives you the willies and you have to wipe your hands off after with, you know, Clorox after you do it. The passage I'll be dealing with this morning is found in the worship guide. It's from 1 Peter chapter 4. 7 and 8 this morning. That's all I'm doing with 7 and 8. Hear the scripture. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is God's word for God's people. So I'm covering the four values we hold as a church, thinking about they're very basic, but just to think out loud about them and to remind you of them and to ask how we can do them on a consistent basis. The four values are: we're a family. We believe God has defined the family in the scripture, and we rejoice in that. Mother, Father, and God's kindness, children, husband, wife, and children. But the church is also called the family of God. So the family and the greater family. We believe we're called to serve one another and serve our culture. We believe that we are called to make disciples of the nations and the coming generations. And we stand under the authority of Scripture. So that's what we're looking at the next few weeks, to cover the family. And now we're going to deal with the issue of servanthood, or begin it. There's a famous passage on servanthood. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, it's a great statement. We rejoice in it. But I think you really get the full weight of the statement by looking at the verses before and behind. Because in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter says this: "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing." In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So pray that today, as people come in, we sing hymns about Jesus. They're going, "That's nice, but I don't get it." You talk about a man who I believe was a great teacher, peripatetic. He walked around teaching as he went, and I think lived selflessly and died as a great example. No, he is infinitely more than that. He is the eternal God, who in the fullness of time was born a baby, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system by his one act, rose victorious over death. He's praying for us in heaven now. One day he'll come with a shout and close history down as we know it. So you, May God give people here today the ability to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus. And then he says this in verse 6 after the statement on servanthood: "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So really, to understand the servanthood verse of chapter 5, we got to glory in the gospel. This pact between the glory of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross for our sins. Therefore, I want to go to this passage and I want to build a runway that will allow us to land the plane of servanthood next week. But got to build the runway. There are some attitudes that must continually be enforced in our mind and our thinking in order to enter into the servant exhortation of chapter 4, verse 10, where Peter says, as everyone has received a gift, use it to build others up in the body of Christ as a good steward of that manifold grace. So how do you get there? So I'm going to go to this text in two verses. I'm going to give you 4 points as we build the runway. The first point is this. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, we live under the heavens with an eternal perspective. The eternal perspective is driven home in 1 Peter 4, verse 5 and 6. He talks about people maligning our character as believers. And then he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead on the great day of judgment. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit in the way that God does. New statement. The end of all things is at hand. He says, remember there's going to be a great day of judgment. So you look at that and you say, well, what Peter's saying is there is a, history is an unfolding of the purposes of God. It's not random nothingness. Now, we live in a culture where many people say history is just, creation is random nothingness. It just kind of happens. There's no, and we say, the Bible says that history is the unfolding of a purposeful plan by the living God. God made the heavens and the earth. It says, so therefore, history has purpose and meaning, and life has purpose and meaning. Therefore, we live with hope, not with this void of uncertainty that maybe, I don't know, it might work out. We live with hope. We say with declarative certainty certain things. For example, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. Start with verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have now passed away. And you read that and you say, either that is a picture of what is to come with glory and certainty, or it's just a nice fable. And we believe that because Jesus is God, he rose from the dead, and because the apostles were inspired of God, that this is a message from the heart of God. Therefore, history has meaning and life has hope. It's not the uncertain void. There's a man named Christopher Hitchens who died 12, 13 years ago. Christopher Hitchens was what was referred to as one of the new atheists. Very outspoken about his atheism, mocked the standards of God, and he was a very gifted man intellectually. But he has a brother 2 years younger than him named Peter Hitchens who is still alive. He's 73 now. And Peter Hitchens was going the same way his brother was going. Very bright, from England. He was at a boarding school at age 15. And he said one day he got out. I got a Bible someone had given to him. And he went out on the field in front of his boarding school where they played rugby and soccer. And he burned his Bible as a statement of rejecting the standards of God. And he said, I mocked God. He graduated with honors in philosophy. Decided to move to Russia to drink in his worldview, which was atheism, Marxism, man is nothing, the state is supreme. And so he moved to Russia. He said, in Russia, all of my utopian dreams crashed to the ground 1,000 times. He said, I saw ugliness. I saw architectural ugliness. I saw a state-run government that could care less about people. And it destroyed my utopian visions of what I'd hoped to see. And he writes this in this book, Rage Against God. I have seldom seen a more powerful argument for the fallen nature of man and his inability to achieve perfection than those countries in which man sees himself or sets himself up to replace God with the state. We reject God and we say the state is supreme. He said that leads to ugliness and despair. So he came back from the Soviet Union very discouraged, very disheartened, didn't know what life held for him. And this is what happened. This is a pretty amazing story. So he goes into a beautiful chapel in Europe and he sees this painting. It's called The Last Judgment. It's by a Dutch guy named Van der Weylen and painted in the 15th century. He said he sat there in the church and he just happened to look up to this well-known painting, and that's Christ judging people on the last day, and all the people at the bottom are unclothed. And he said, as I looked at the painting and I saw the unclothed people, because they were unclothed, I couldn't put them in the 15th century. They looked more like present day people. And I thought to myself, is it possible there really is a last judgment? Is it possible that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Is it really a reasonable faith? So that was lodged in his brain. And then he saw another picture, totally different picture, from a guy named Thomas Hart Benton, an American in Missouri. This was painted in like 1929 during the Great Depression and during the what we call the Dust Bowl period of Oklahoma, Arkansas, where there was a drought and there was poverty. And it is called The Prodigal Son. And this is Thomas Hart Benton's vision of the prodigal son. You know, in the Bible, the prodigal son, the story Jesus tells, is the younger son. He goes to his father, says, Father, I really want my inheritance, which is like the son saying, Dad, I want you to be dead. And the father gives him his inheritance. In the story, he goes to a distant land where he spends everything he has on riotous living. The brother says in the story that you've spent your money on prostitutes. So he comes back, as you know, and the father sees him from a long way off. And he runs to his son and his son tries to apologize, but he smothers him with kisses and he says, bring the beautiful robe and the ring and kill the fatted calf. My son who was lost is now found. And they celebrate. Now, and that's a picture of the gospel. That's the gospel. There's hope. There's forgiveness. It's a great story. In this painting though, Thomas Hart Benton turns it upside down. You see, the fatted calf is a skeletal cow. The dilapidated house, there's no robe, there's no ring, there's no feast, there's no father. And what Thomas Hart Benton is saying, many people think, is life has no hope. And Peter Hitchens said that if you looked at that painting and thought about it, he asked himself, does life have any hope? Is there any reason to really live? And what happened? He studied the life of Christ. He became a believer, a very thoughtful believer. His son, only son now, was an editor of one of my favorite theological journals. So the faith was passed on. Peter Hitchens. Now, some people say, how do you explain pain and sorrow and disease? It's hard. But the answer is, this is a good world gone bad. Sin entered the human race. And we groan and the world groans. But you can turn it upside down with Peter Hitchens. He says, the beauty of creation, the boundary lines, the psalmist says, the boundary lines of creation, the beauty of creation, the beauty of music, the beauty of art drew me in. How could I explain truth and beauty and goodness if the world was nothing but random despair? So The London Confession of Faith is in your worship guide. This is a confession of faith I love. It's written in 1689. But it says this regarding the end is at hand. You know, some of you have been around people that love charts that predict when the Lord is going to come, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And there's nothing wrong with that, except I think it's really hard. There's been prediction after prediction after prediction. I believe this statement. Let me just read it to you. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. See, death is not the final word. Pain is not the final word. Cancer is not the final word. So, will we have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and they may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. So he says the day is going to be unknown, as Jesus says. So we'll shake off carnal security and say we should be ready for our death or the Lord to come. The end is at hand. The end is the resurrection of Jesus ongoing, the church age. The end is at hand. We're living in the last days. So Martin Luther, the great reformer, was asked, what would you do if you knew Jesus was coming again tomorrow? And he said, I would plant an apple tree and pay my taxes. In other words, I would just be faithful to God's calling in my life. And I'm saying, if we're going to approach being a servant, we'll walk under the glory of the gospel with a supernatural understanding that the end is at hand. Eternity awaits. So, point two. Therefore, he says, okay, the end is at hand. Therefore, I would think of some grandiloquent statement, the sweeping statement. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, so that you can pray. So point number two is if we're to live and build the runway for discipleship and cruciform living and servanthood, we need to be people who are self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled means you're focused. You know, you're focused. I read this and I laugh and I think, what would the apostles say today in a culture where everybody has instant information all the time? All the time. And people are going, reading. You know, let me tell you one thing that really drives me crazy. I really lose it. So I'm going down the road and I glance over, somebody's texting as they drive. And I got grandbabies in my car. I blow the horn. That's all I do. I don't do anything with my hands. I blow the horn. Okay? But the attention deficit that is endemic to our culture. But the Bible says this. Listen, if we're to live well, we've got to be self-controlled, which means to think straightly, to think with a reasonable clarity. It means to be in your right mind. Focused. There's an eternity. There's a living Christ. So, the other day, I'm at the gym, and I was in the part of the gym where there are four or five guys lifting weights, and I was kind of lifting weights, struggling to lift weights. But I'm there. I've got my headphones on. I'm listening to podcasts, having the best part of my day. Anyway, so I'm there, and this young gal comes in, and she's 20 to 25. Let me tell you something. When you're my age, everybody looks like they're 25. I mean, a 45-year-old looks like they're 25. So if she's 20 to 25, she comes in. She was attractive. A lot of attractive people. But I'm sitting there. She comes in, and she stretches for 3 seconds. something like that. And then she starts looking at herself in the mirror. I'm serious, just looking at herself. She put her hair up and she looked at herself. She took her hair down, she looked at herself. I mean, then she stretched for 5 seconds and she kept looking at herself. First, I was just aggravated. I thought, give me a break. Then I started feeling sorry for her. Yeah. And I really wanted to go up to her and say, let me share a Bible verse with you. I didn't, because I didn't want to be arrested. But I wanted to say, Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord should be honored and revered. I mean, it is fleeting. Look at me, it's fleeting. And I've been meditating on Psalm 103, and Psalm 103 says something like this, says that man is like the beautiful flower of the field. The wind blows across it and it's gone. Boom. But from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's mercy. So I want to say, listen, your beauty, your health, to be rejoiced in, be that, but it's like the flower of the field, and then wind comes and it's gone, but God is everlasting. And I just thought, I really say to myself, self, hear that. So be self-controlled, and then be sober-minded, which means to be wide awake. Be wide awake. In fact, that word is used 3 times in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus. So be wide awake. And then chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, be sober-minded, be wide awake, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to drink down, devour. And this is, our reason I say so, be wide awake. There is an evil, dark side to life that destroys. Be aware. There are forces at work that just want to pull you down. Be aware. So be sober-minded. Number 3, do this, he says, for the sake of your prayers. I read this, heard a book this week, and the guys said this about habits. I thought this is really a good quote. He says, habits, he says, your life is a string of interrelated habits. The content of those routines is one of the best indicators of what you hold to be true and legitimate. Your life is a string of interrelated habits. Habits. We're reading a book as a staff, and the guy uses this term frequently, rehabituate your life, rehabituate. That, see, if I think with eternity, if I'm self-controlled and sober-minded, at least so you can pray, you can worship, you can live aright. It informs my life. It aligns my life. So we have what we call 4 vision pathways. And they're just simple, but I think they're great. And they are the following. You see them on the screen now. It says, we are to engage in worship weekly. What you're doing right now. I want you to engage in worship weekly. We want you to connect with a group consistently, a small group where people know you and can pray for you and walk with you and encourage you. We want you to just take a class routinely where you grow in the knowledge of the Lord. You take to study the Bible more in depth. And we want you to serve monthly. Serve someone monthly. Just in the name of Christ, serve someone. Now, when I do that, I align myself with the things of the Lord. And I've got to come with this understanding. Jeremiah 29 is a well-known passage, but it's a statement to a group of people who are in exile because the people of Israel have turned their back on the Lord, and the Lord allows the Babylonians to conquer the nation of Israel, and they go into exile. And so he writes this to a people who are down and out, and they're in exile. They're out there. Listen, Jeremiah 29 says this, verse 11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. Stop. Really, the word there is shalom, which means the webbing together of man and God and creation in harmony and joy and beauty. I love that. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then, see, you get that. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. Listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I've got to get in my mind that God desires my shalom, and that happens as I run to him and I seek him with my heart. Hebrews 11:6 is a banner verse for believers. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Forever believes in God must believe two things: that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I'm going, no, am I seeking him? Are you seeking him? Are you aligning your life with his purposes as you come to him? One of my favorite stories in the Gospels. There's a woman who has a blood flow for 12 years. And now, if you have a unceasing blood flow, slow drip, 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 in Israel, you were considered to be unclean. You were like a leper. And so for 12 years, and the Bible says that she spent all of her resources on medicines or medical people, but she was not any better. And she hears about this man named Jesus. And she realizes he's powerful. And so he's coming down the road, and she's unclean. She's not even supposed to be around people. She's a leper, outcast. But she says to herself, if only I can get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. And so she goes through the crowd, and I'm sure people will step back in horror. And she reaches out, and she touches the hem of the garment of the Lord, and she is healed. And I read that and I think, I've got to have the same absolute conviction that the most important thing that I can do for my family, as a pastor, whatever, is to get in the presence of Jesus, to be refreshed in the presence of Jesus, to touch the hem of his garment. And that means that I've got to say, the Lord's plans for me is for shalom, not harm, for joy. And therefore, I seek him. Therefore, I've said before, you get up in the morning, and before I look at the news feed or look at the text messages, I open the Bible and I read and I think and I pray and I write down a couple of thoughts. I say, Lord, I open my heart to you today. Use me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bless me. So we do things that align ourselves with the purposes of God, which includes worship together corporately in a body, to see people weekly, take a class routinely, be involved in a group consistently, and serve others monthly. Now, I'm going to say something, and hopefully you'll hear me. I love college football. I do. I'll meet people who've moved here from the Northeast or the West Coast, and they'll say, what in the world is with you Southerners? You love college football. And I say, what's your point? I mean, it's just, you know, that's life. The Gamecocks should have won yesterday. What a great game. Really great game. Great. Anyway. Now that I said that, if I could pass a law, I would mandate that all football games, the kickoff is at noon. I love noon kickoffs. Because you can go to your favorite team's game and go to noon kickoff and be here among God's people for worship on the Lord's Day. I know you can go to church other places, but this is your church, see? And it's discouraging to me, you know? It's discouraging when these night games, and it's just hard. I just say, be very careful that sports, especially for me, college football does not become way more important than it should be. I'm on a roll, so I'm gonna keep on going. Parents, I say this occasionally, just parents hear me. Year-round sports, not good, not good. Some coach will come along when your child's in seventh grade and say, you know what, your child could be the next Michael Jordan or Caitlin Clark or Peyton Manning or whatever. Cabe Klubnik. Probably not, let's be honest. Look at their genetic pool, it's not gonna happen. Unless they're adopted, then there's hope, man. Just don't make sports the end all be all. That sports, boom, it's gone. Man, this lasts forever. So be careful, parents, please be careful. I'm glad you have gifted kids, and God bless you. Don't buy the lie. Okay, enough of that. Fourth is this. He says this. I'm going to get in trouble. Last hour, I quoted my son. I love my son. He's a great dad. He's a wonderful man. I love my son. Last time I was with him, he's in California. He looks at his three kids, aged almost 9, 7, and 5. And he said to them, if one of you is not an Olympic athlete, I'll be disappointed. I went, give me a break. I mean, that's a pretty high bar. What about, you know, if one of you doesn't play high school sports? I mean, come on, this is a real high bar. Anyway, we parents can be crazy. Anyway, so the fourth thing is this. It's just this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That means hit the tape hard. Don't give, just love each other. Listen, love each other earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And in other words, keep loving, keep caring, keep, because your love covers a multitude of sins, which means you don't call attention to an indiscretion, you kind of do that. You don't slander people, you protect people. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And this whole issue of forgiveness is very difficult. I'm going to give you 4 points about forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. Number one is, if I'm going to be a forgiving person and cover a multitude of sins, I've got to walk in the shadow of the cross every day. Jesus said, he who's been forgiven much loves much. He who's been forgiven little loves little. He was not saying that some of you guys haven't done that bad, so you're okay. He's just saying, just get in touch with your own heart and realize that everybody's been forgiven a whole bunch. And if you understand the depth of your sin and the glory of your forgiveness, then you're going to be tenderhearted and caring to people. You walk in the shadow of the cross. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. So I need to walk in the shadow of the cross. And listen, if a sin is ongoing and is pulling the church down, your brothers and sisters down, and it's a public sore, then Matthew 18 says, then you deal with it. And it may be that it ends in church discipline, but the first way you deal with it is you go to your brother privately. You don't call attention to it. You don't go to a group of people and say, have you seen old, what he's doing? You go to him privately and you show him or her his fault, her fault. So if I'm to be forgiving, I will walk in the shadow of the cross. Number two, if I am to be a person who covers the multitude of sins, I will take to great, great, earnest oversight, Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. These are some pithy statements given by the Apostle Paul, staccato statements. He says, live in harmony with one another. Verse 16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Listen, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably. So, as far as it depends upon you, be a peacemaker, be kind. And this is where having fellowship with people who know and love the Scripture and love Christ is incredibly important. There have been times, relationships are hard. Just say it out. We say it, need to say it all the time. Relationships are gloriously rewarding, but they're hard. They're just hard. There have been times when I've hit a roadblock relationally and I've gone to a godly person I respect and I've laid it out before them and I said, this is how I've responded. Then I'll say, have I done enough? And sometimes they look at me and say, I think, biblically speaking, yeah, I think you've done enough. Other times they said, no, you need to do something else. And I go, darn, I don't want to do that. See, my heart is so deceptive. That's one of the joys of being married. Really, really, marriage is a glory in that you give your spouse the freedom to say you're wrong. My wife has corrected me frequently about the way I respond to my children, for example. Don't tell her this, but she's usually right, you know, unfortunately for me. I need people in my life who say, do this. The third thing is this, that take the first step. This is an amazing statement. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember your brother has something against you, okay? Leave your gift, go be reconciled, then come back and worship. In other words, you realize, yeah, I'm at odds with this brother over something that I did. Get it right. Get it right. Don't let bitterness grow in your heart. Get it right. See, love covers a multitude of sins as you walk in forgiveness. Number four, if I'm going to be a forgiving person, I must frequently revisit the place of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't a decision only, it's a process. I mean, you say, I choose before the reality of all that Jesus is to forgive them. And then when it comes back up in your spirit, you say, nope, I have chosen to forgive. I will continue to forgive. You do that. So you revisit it. There are some people who have long memories and short fuses. By that I mean, you light the fuse, it blows up in seconds. And they remember, you did that 10 years ago. You did that 5 years. You did that. I remember you said that, and that really bothered me, so forth and so on. Man, and if you're a person, listen, if you have a short fuse and a long memory, you make everybody around you miserable. You do. You just do. Say, oh, good grief, here we go again. I mean, you just do. And you will live a bitter, lonely person because people just aren't drawn to that. Conversely, I think the Bible says we should have long fuses and short memories. You just, forget it. Yeah, I'm not going to call that. I'm not going to bring that up again. Just, and along, you light the fuse, just go slow, 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 slow. And if you live that way, you know what? You're a blessing to people. I'm studying this, and I wish I can describe to you how blessed I've been. I really can't. I had a wonderful mom and daddy who are both in heaven right now. And they were just kind. They were just kind. They had short memories, long fuses. I've married a woman who has short memory, long fuse. I have two wonderful children. They've been so kind, forgiving to me. They married people that do the same thing. This church has been that way to me. I have friends here who, they're just kind. They've overlooked my stupidities. Sometimes they've confronted me. But that's so essential. So see, the runway to land the plane of servanthood and Christocentric living is to live with the end in view. It is to be self-controlled and sober-minded. It is to seek God and pray and align ourselves with the purposes of God. And it is to say, above all, I'm going to hit the tape with a loving spirit and a forgiving spirit because I've seen Christ and love covers a multitude of sins. That's really good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, for this day, we're just thankful. We're just amazing that we can pick up a letter you've preserved written over 2,000 years ago and read it and think through it and rejoice in knowing this is a word from you. So we thank you. Lead us, I pray, Lord. I just pray you make us tender and kind in Jesus' name. We praise you. Amen.